Last Sunday afternoon, we met a couple, and of course, they say, "Well, what do you do?" And I'm a pastor of a church. And what church is that? And Grace Community Chapel. And then, of course, what is that? You know, what's a Grace Community Chapel? And what denomination is that? Well, it's non-denominational. And different times, I try to think, well, how do I describe what our church is, or what's the best way to say it? And I've got to get a better answer than I've had. You know, we're not a wedding chapel. We are a church. But looking at the text this morning, I think this is a good way to answer the question. We are a church that believes the gospel and strives to be an authentic biblical church. We believe the gospel, and we strive to be an authentic biblical church. Now, this morning, our text takes us back to the very beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes, and what do we find in Acts 2? Well, we find a church that is Spirit-filled. It is centered on the gospel of Christ. The gospel is preached, and it's backed up by Scripture and by history, the account and the life of Jesus Christ. And when the gospel is preached, it is life-changing. The lives of the people are transformed. Now, I want to look at pretty much this entire chapter this morning and just give an overview of most of it, and the conclusion is, what should we do? But you know, at the very beginning, we have the disciples, about 120 of them, in the upper room. It's the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, and the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. It says in verse 5, well, it says they began to speak in other tongues, and tongues is also means languages, began to speak in other tongues and languages as the Holy Spirit enabled them. And obviously in this instance, they were speaking in other languages. Because it says in verse 5, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Jewish people from all over the globe, that part of the globe, had come to Jerusalem at that time. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own tongue, in his own language. And utterly amazed, they asked this question, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? They're from up by the region of Galilee, in the Sea of Galilee, in Israel. So if they are all Galileans, that is their dialect and that is their language, Aramaic, how is it that each of us hears him in his own native language?" And so we have a list, people, Jewish people from all over the area. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia. That takes us over to Persia, the Parthians, Media, the Medes, Mesopotamia, the area of Iraq, the far eastern regions. We have come, and we're understanding this in our own dialect. Then Judea, of course. But then Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia. These are all regions in modern-day Turkey. There are large synagogues of Jews that met in these various areas in what is now Turkey. They had come to Jerusalem for the feast. And each of these areas, although they understood Greek, they had their own native dialects in their region. And they could understand what was being said in their own home dialect. How would these Galileans speak in their dialect? And then he goes on, Egypt, going south now. So we've gone east, we went north, he goes south, people from Egypt, parts of Libya, near Cyrene. And then he goes far west, visitors from Rome. And then from the Isle of Crete, and even south, the Arabs. They say, we all have our native dialects, we speak our own languages in our own area, but he says, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. What is going on here? What does this mean? That's the first question they ask, or the second question they ask. First question is in verse 8. How is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? The second question, verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this all mean? The third question they ask at the very end that we already heard read for us, what must we do? Verse 37. Three questions asked by the people on the day of Pentecost. What is this all about? What does this mean? And what should we do? And it's in response to those questions, in particular the first two, that Peter stands up with the other men behind him, all together as a group, but Peter is a spokesman, and he explains to them and answers their question. What is this all about? And the answer to that question is this: the Holy Spirit has come. Second question, what does this mean? It means that Jesus is Lord and Christ. And third question, what should we do? We see, repent and be baptized. Three questions, three answers. But there's so much for us to learn and to apply as we look at these. The very first question was, what has happened? And Peter stood up with the others. And in verse 14, with the 11, he raised his voice and addressed the crowd, and he said to them, "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain to you, listen carefully to what I say." Now they had just mocked them and said, "We hear them all in our own languages." And someone else who didn't understand said they've had too much wine. Maybe they heard them from a distance and they hear all these, and they couldn't understand. They said, these guys are drunk. So there's always a joker in every group, isn't there? And somebody who wants to make light or bring humor. And some were mocking. What's up with these Galileans in Jerusalem now? They're drunk. And so Peter gives him a quick answer. "No, they're not. It's 9 o'clock in the morning." That's his answer. You ask a silly question, get a silly answer, right? But he says, "No, it's not. It's not that at all." But then he gets down to business. "These men are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. Take that." But then he goes on in verse 16 and gets down to serious business. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. We have about a sermon here that's 26 verses long. Maybe some of you wish that sermons were only 26 verses long. I don't know. Certainly what we have in Acts chapter 2 is not all of Peter's sermon, but it's a condensation of his sermon. But what is given to us in these 26 verses, half of what he says is quotations from the Old Testament, and the other half is explanation. And there's a great lesson in that. And that is that Peter is preaching the Word of God. What has happened here is not new. It's not different. It's a continuation. It's the same God overall who is continuing his plan. And so the answer to the first question was, what is happening? And he said, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, verse 17. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth below, blood, fire, billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." What is going on? This is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. First of all, we learn that we are in the last days. And we can find that in other texts in Scripture as well. The last days is not sometime future. The last days began with the coming of Jesus Christ and his ascension up into heaven. We do live in the last days. In the last days, Joel said that God would pour out his spirit. This would be a sign of what God was doing. And Peter is explaining that what has happened to the church is that the Holy Spirit has come in a new and a different way upon his people. He has filled his people, the followers of Jesus Christ. Now, my first thought, maybe yours is too, is what about all these other things? What about the blood, fire, and smoke? What about the sun being turned to darkness and the moon to blood? And there are lots of explanations concerning that. I think the most obvious explanation concerning that is Peter doesn't say a word about it. He doesn't explain. Obviously, there wasn't the sun wasn't turned into darkness, although some say that this has reference to the crucifixion and the dark hours at Calvary, but I don't think it does. The moon wasn't turned into blood at Pentecost, and there wasn't the blood, fire, and billows of smoke. I believe all those will happen in the last days. I believe each of those will come to pass before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, which is yet future. But the sign that we are in the last days, Christ the Savior has come, that the Spirit has been poured out, and that sons and daughters are prophesying, and young men are seeing visions, and old men do dream dreams, and that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a fulfillment in Acts chapter 2. And he says, this is that. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he's explaining to them that we are in the last days. Jesus told his disciples, I must go so that the Holy Spirit can come. And as Joel promised, so it is. Now, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Well, it means to call in faith. It means to trust. It means to believe. It doesn't mean just make a certain statement. If you repeat these words, then you're in. But calling on the name of the Lord means, I'm in trouble. Lord, save me. Help me. There is no hope beside you. They understood that. And he said, this is what has taken place. Now he goes on. The second question was, what does all this mean? And Jesus told his disciples, he said, when I go, the Holy Spirit will come, and the Holy Spirit will testify of me. I might answer the question, what does all this mean? It means that the Holy Spirit is here, and now we can be filled with the Holy Spirit and experience that presence of God within. But that's not what he says. He says, what you have seen at Pentecost means that the Spirit is testifying who Jesus is. What did they speak? They spoke the wonderful works of God. We hear them declare the wonders of God in our own languages. And the wonder of God is His amazing love and His plan to send His Son, Jesus Christ. So the answer to the second question, what does all this mean? Men of Israel, verse 22. Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Jesus, his earthly name is Nazareth, is where we assume he was from. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. What's the appeal in verse 22? Look at the life of Jesus Christ. You saw his life. You know he did miracles. You know that he performed signs. You know that through his life, wonders were done. And there weren't 40, 50, 500 thousands of people that jumped up and said, no, that never happened. Because they were there. Some of them had seen it. Some of them had met Lazarus, who had died. Others had talked with friends and family. Hundreds had been healed throughout the areas of Galilee as Jesus performed many miracles. And so he could say right to their face, you know who Jesus of Nazareth was. You know, there are those today who would tell us that this idea of Jesus was something that was made up. And all these stories have just been brought together and compiled so that we could start this religion. Listen, when Peter was preaching at Pentecost, he looked them in the eye and he said, you saw Jesus. You know what he did. And there is no denying that miracles, signs, and wonders were performed by him. He lived right here among us. And it was just some 50 days ago, less than 2 months ago, that he was crucified there in Jerusalem. It was recent history. And there was no denying what happened, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And he said, God did these things. God did these things among you through him. So his earthly ministry, that's what he preached. Verse 23, his crucifixion. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. This Jesus, within the plan of God, was put in your control. God allowed you to take him and crucify him. And you, with the help of wicked men, the Roman government, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And all the people jumped up and said, oh, no, no, that never happened. Well, of course not. They all saw it happen. They all knew it happened. It happened right there in their city, not far away from where Peter was standing and preaching. Jesus Christ had been put to death and nailed to the cross. But it wasn't just a thing that happened in their community. It says that the reason it was allowed to happen was because God planned for it to happen and God allowed for it to happen. God did this. The man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God was not taken by surprise in the crucifixion of Christ. His earthly ministry, his crucifixion. Now, a few more verses on this next event, and that is the resurrection. But God raised him from the dead. God did miracles through him. God allowed you to crucify him. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The words used here are words that would describe a woman who was 9 months and 3 days pregnant. It was impossible to hold him. The time had come. Don't say, no, 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 not today. You can't do that. The baby's going to come. And so it was with the resurrection. Just as sure as Christ was crucified, he must rise from the dead. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now, we've all looked at the historical arguments here. We've been going history, history, history. You saw it, you saw it, you saw it. But now it's not just history, it's scripture. We've talked about God's plan and how we bring this all to pass. But notice, God's plan was written down. David said this, Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Here's David. You know, he says, I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not shaken. My heart is glad. My tongue rejoices. You know, trouble all around me, but I'm not shaken. Everything's okay. My body also will live in hope. I'm not discouraged, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with your joy in your presence. Now, what is David saying? He's saying, I'm not afraid. I'm not worried. I'm not worried about this life, because you're not going to leave me in the grave, but you won't let your Holy One decay, and I'm going to rise up. What is David talking about here? Peter explains to us, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David did die. He died. And he was buried. And his tomb is still here. And he's in it. At least what's left of him is in it. His tomb is here to this day. What was David then? What was he talking about? He says he was a prophet. And he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. 2 Samuel 7:14. David, forever on your throne, your descendant will reign. And David's not talking about himself here, but as a prophet, he's talking about the one who would come from him. And we understand, and Peter's explaining, that that one is Jesus Christ. So, David was dead. His tomb is there today, but he's a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. So David saw what was ahead, verse 31, and he was speaking of the resurrection of Christ. Jesus Christ was not abandoned to the grave. His body did not see decay. But once again, we're going to the Father. God raised this Jesus to life. And we are all what? Witnesses of this fact. Two strong evidences continue to come together here. Long ago, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, David prophesied that this would happen. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And you saw his life and his miracles. You saw his crucifixion. You saw the evidence. You saw his resurrection. Because there were hundreds of people that had actually met and seen Jesus Christ since his resurrection, before his ascension into heaven. Think of that. Think of that. It happened. They saw it. And there wasn't a group of people that jumped up and said, no, you just made the resurrection up. Because there were hundreds of people all around them that would say, yes, we saw him. We know it happened. So God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact, exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Once again, he's explained, where is Jesus now? He's at the right hand of the Father, co-reigning with the Father. The right hand is the place of highest honor. No man could sit there. No angel could sit there. It's reserved for God alone. And that's where Jesus Christ is. And so what has happened is the Holy Spirit has come. Yes, Jesus sent the promised Holy Spirit, just as Jesus said he would. It was poured out. You saw and you heard that. There's more evidence. It happened right here before you. And once again, he quotes David, this time Psalm 110. David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This verse, this chapter, Psalm 110, is the most quoted chapter from the Old Testament in the New Testament. It's quoted more than any other, many times by Jesus, the book of Hebrews, and here. David speaking, "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." How could, Jesus said, how could David's descendant be David's Lord? How is that possible? Because the elder always rules over the younger. And David would always rule over his son and over his descendant. And how could the Lord say to my Lord, my descendant, How could that be? Sit at my right hand in heaven. And the only way it could happen would be that the descendant of David was the very Son of God, the Messiah, God himself. So the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David would not ascend to heaven. It was his descendant who was at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ. Therefore, here's the conclusion to answer this question, what does all this mean? Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. All this goes to say, Jesus Christ is the Christ. He is the Messiah, sent from God, King of kings, Lord of lords. That's who Jesus is. What's the significance to everybody there in Jerusalem that day? Well, wait a minute. If Jesus is the Messiah, then we must follow him. Because there's only one Messiah, there's only one Son of God. And if you're not following him, you're going the wrong way. You have to follow Jesus Christ. Now, I look through this sermon, and Peter is not standing up there and saying, think of all your sins. Think of all the things you have done wrong. And because of all the things you've done wrong, you're separated from God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of your sin is death. And if you want eternal life, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all those things are true, but that's not what Peter is saying here. He's saying that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And as we heard in the testimony that we had earlier, you're either following the King of kings and Lord of lords, or you're not. But you can't be going both ways. And the conclusion is, if you're not following the Messiah, the Son of God, then you're going the wrong way, and you are on the way that leads to destruction. For there are only two paths, as Jesus said. There are only two ways, as Psalm 1 said. The way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And the Son of God is Jesus Christ. And if they don't follow Jesus Christ, then they've all committed the greatest sin and the only sin, and that is to reject God. So they ask this all-important question. The people heard this. Now, you understand, they understood this because it says they were cut to their heart. They knew that they must change their ways. And so they say to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? We get it. We're wrong. We're on the wrong path. We have to give our lives to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. What should we do?" And Peter replied very, very simply, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Takes us right back to where we started. "For whoever will call upon the Lord will be saved." The gift of the Holy Spirit, that's what drew them. That's what made them wonder what was going on here. And he says to them, how does this all happen? You must repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's what you must do as well. That's what every person on this earth must do. Give their lives to Jesus Christ. That's the conclusion. Let's just answer a few questions about this command of Peter's. It sounds a little different than what we normally say here on a Sunday morning. I don't usually say, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Usually we say something like, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," or "Give your life to Jesus Christ. Make him Lord of your life." Well, if you look down at verse 41, it helps us to understand a little bit better. It says, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." What gets me right away is what? 3,000. Wow. Good thing that doesn't happen. We wouldn't have room, right? 3,000. Let me just say a word of encouragement. I was listening to a preacher from earlier this year, listening to him as he was teaching. And he's in a place where he meets and hears from a lot of people around the globe, and many of them in Muslim lands and places that do not allow missionaries in. Turkey is an example of that. Turkey does not allow you to go there as a missionary, and it's so true of many other Muslim countries. All Muslim countries, as far as I know. But he was relating of the news that comes back of all the people that are trusting Christ in many of these lands. He said, "I'm being recorded right now, and I'm not going to tell you about instances and examples because it would put the lives of those people in danger. But," he said, "right now, there are more Christians in Iran than there have been for the last 1,000 years. Now, we hear all the dark things and the bad things and the discouraging things, but I just want to remind you, you may think God is dead sometimes, but he's not. In fact, you shouldn't think that. But you may look around and say, what is God doing? Is anything happening around us? Things are happening. After all, you're here. And when you talk to people about Jesus Christ and share the gospel, God's at work and the Spirit is at work and the Lord's at work. And there are people being saved around this globe. And it seems many times in lands that are the most difficult. God is busy. And God was busy on that first day of Pentecost. There were 3,000 in that group that came to Christ. I've told by some that would look at the numbers, perhaps one in every 30 people in Jerusalem that day gave their lives to Jesus Christ. Now, are you saved by getting wet? Are you saved through baptism? I would say obviously not. I think you've totally missed the point if you think that baptism is what saves people. Of course, it's Jesus Christ that saves people, but it's by His grace through His faith. The reason that they followed the Lord in baptism on that day is because they believed. It goes back to Joel. They called upon the name of the Lord. They said, Lord, You're the only one that can save us. We're going to turn. Repent just means to simply to turn. They had not been following Jesus Christ. They'd been going their own way, living their own lives. And He says, you need to repent and change your ways. So you turn and go the other way. Now, for us, and we look at our lives and we say, I've been living for myself. And you can list your category of sins or whatever it might be. And you come to the point where you say, Jesus Christ, I believe it. It happened historically. It was prophesied in Scripture. It's the plan of God. He died for my sins. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. I must follow Him. And so we repent. We turn our backs on the past and turn our backs on our sin and ourselves. And we say, I give my life to Jesus Christ. That's repentance. That's faith. That's giving your life to the Lord. Salvation is an inward work. It's not something that you do. It's not an action that you take outwardly. It's something that's transformed you within. Corey came today to be baptized because she had put her faith and trust totally and completely in Jesus Christ, and she wanted you to know about it. She didn't come in this morning and say, I'm not a Christian, get me wet so that I can become a Christian. No. She came because she believed in Jesus Christ and she wanted to follow the Lord in baptism. So what is this baptism that took place? Well, baptism is a public declaration, a public testimony. It's a statement to be made for all to see that I am now a follower of Jesus Christ. There around the temple, excavations have found these mikvahs. They're ceremonial cleansing like tanks where the Jewish people would go and they'd get in like in that tank, and it would be like a ceremonial cleansing purification rite that they would do as they would go to the temple. They tell us that there were adequate places for 3,000 people, not all at the same time, but one after another to be baptized on that day there in Jerusalem. A few months ago when we were in Turkey, we went to a basilica that had been built. It was in the 400s, the 5th century, in the area of Ephesus, the Basilica of St. John. They have a baptismal room within there. And in the baptismal room, in the center, in the shape of a cross, you can walk down the steps, and it's about this deep, and you can stand down in there, and then there's a little space to each side, so you could stand back and the other person could come in and they could be baptized. And it's quite obvious what it was all about. We were in there and it was, you know, so we walked down and I wanted to have my picture taken in the baptismal tank. It was dry at the time except for some rain that had come in. And different ones were talking about, yes, they would go down in there and someone could sprinkle them, you know, on their heads. Well, that's, you know, about as silly as can be. That it was very obvious why they had made that in the floor, because they understood that that's what baptism was. Baptism, since the earliest times, has always been by immersion, because only immersion pictures what Jesus Christ does. He washes us of our sins. We are immersed, which pictures our death. We are raised, which pictures our new life in Jesus Christ. And that's what baptism means. To baptize means to immerse. And so Peter says to them, if you truly mean this, that you repent of your sins, you change your ways, follow Jesus Christ, be baptized that all the world may know that you are followers of Jesus Christ. And in what name are they baptized? It says, you are baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. This is not just some ritual cleansing baptism that takes place. It's in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, does it matter who baptizes you? Obviously, there were the 11 apostles there, and sometimes this question comes up. The basis of their baptism and what makes it valid is not who pushes them under the water. It's why they went under the water. They're baptized in Jesus' name. It's the apostolic message. It's not the apostolic touch that makes them a believer and that signifies that they are baptized. I don't think that the 11 or 12 were over there and saying, no, you stop that. You can't baptize. I have to baptize or it doesn't count. I don't think that at all. But it does need to be in the name of Jesus Christ. They had to understand why they were being baptized and what the purpose was. And I'll make one other point, and that is this. In the days of the New Testament, in the days of Acts chapter 2, in the days that the Scriptures were written, the thought of an unbaptized believer didn't exist. To say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I just choose not to be baptized, was totally inconsistent. That was foreign to their thinking and foreign to their minds. Because the followers of Jesus Christ were those who had been baptized. You didn't get baptized unless you were a follower of Jesus Christ. But if you were a follower of Jesus Christ, you were publicly identified with Him through the waters of baptism. And I'm sure it's because of that close connection that the false teachings did enter in, and some began to identify the actual act of baptism with salvation. And they thought, well, you're not a Christian unless you are baptized. Well, that's not true in a technical sense. You can have eternal life without being baptized, because salvation is by grace through faith. But when people put their faith in Jesus Christ, they declared it. They made it known. And they were baptized publicly that all the world might see. That's also why I think it's very important that we don't take baptism lightly. I don't think it's wise to encourage little children to come and be baptized, because we can see a baptism and we think, yes, I want to do that and I'm all excited about that. But I think that baptism really is for people who have come to the age where they say, I mean this with all my heart. I'm giving my life to Jesus Christ and no one else. And I'm committed to follow Him. Wherever He leads, I will go. And that's why I stand here this day, and that's why I am publicly identified with Him through the waters of baptism. That's what Peter said, and that's how we must respond. And I would ask you this morning, what has been your response to Jesus Christ? Because from day one, it's not been a 50-50 thing, a 40-60 thing. It's been 100% or 0%. It's all or nothing. And I encourage you today, if you've never given your life to Christ, to do so now. Let's bow now and pray. Lord God, thank You for Your word, and thank You for the encouragement of the apostles and for their faithfulness to proclaim the gospel. Lord, may we believe and follow faithfully, for we pray it in Your name. Amen.